God?
Completely. Let's see if anybody can get number two. Decree of election, God works efficiently, the decree of reprobation, who works?
Permissive.
Permissive. Third one, distinguish between infra and superlapsing, which allows you to say that God chooses to say some out of the massive flow of humanity and others he passes by. Infra does. Infra, I reckon God is creating, decreeing to create before he's declaring to elect. Four, what practical difference does the doctrine of God's eternal and unchanging decree make? In other words, relate the decree to some practical effect that believer then has.
Worship, sense of salvation, assurance of salvation.
Yes, assurance, worship.
Evangelism.
How so?
Evangelize?
Excuse me?
Is that not one of
your second calls?
Prayer? Okay, you want to get out that way? Yeah, it underscores the importance of second causes or explains why second causes are important and yet God is still sovereign. Anything else about practical difference? Five, how long did it take God to create the world? What does Genesis 1 teach us about this?
Six days.
Created from nothing. Created the world out of nothing in 6 days. What can we say about the length of creation days?
Not literal 24-hour days.
May not be.
May not be.
Could be.
If there is.
Could be. It might not be. What do we mean by providence?
God's governing.
Yes, it has to do with the governing and sustaining of the world that God has made. So he plans, he then creates, and he then governs. All things to the appointed age. The term of office of an elder is how many years?
Six.
Six. Of a deacon?
Four.
And of a trustee?
One.
Five.
Five.
5 years. There you have catechism questions. Let's
so we have more than one trustee?
Excuse me?
We have more than one trustee?
Yes, we have five trustees.
Is that just an independent or is that?
Trustees are not at every church, no.
Why, as far as the elders and deacons?
No, that's just here. Many older churches do not have rotating sessions, and so you are elected for life and you serve for life. Once you're on, you're on. So like, what do they call it in the academic world?
Tenure.
You're instantly tenured. Okay, let's recite together question 7. What are the decrees of God? Decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How did God, how doth God execute his decrees? God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. A little weak there. What is sin?
Sin is a want of conformity unto the transgression of our law of God.
And 21, who is the redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And I should move ahead some of his character qualities. Again, we've just in the last year gone over these, just a few months, just the last month really, in Titus, so I don't feel like we quite as much time on these things. We left off with not pugnacious. Next is self-control. Discipline, in other words. Discipline with respect to one's temper, eating. speech, appetites, those are the areas in which we lose self-control, right? Your tongue is out of control, your appetites are out of control, food consumption is out of control, explosive temper. This attribute that I think more than any others makes it clear to me that an officer, or not just an officer, anybody, cannot pick and choose amongst the virtues and say, well, I fulfill, you know, 4 out of 5, something like that. This is one of those virtues that I think demonstrates how that they all hang together. You know, the singular fruit of the Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5. You can see how that they have to be together, one fruit, in that if you don't have self-control, you can hardly have the others. How can you be loving if you have no self-control? How can you have peace? How can you have patience? How can you practice faithfulness? In other words, if you are at any moment bound to go exploding off in some direction because of your lack of self-control, lack of control of your temper or of your appetite or of your passions or of your speech, then there's no way that you'd be characterized by the other qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. So self-control, that really does illustrate for us how that these all hang together. And we really can't compartmentalize them and say, well, I've got, I'm spiritually minded, I'm prudent, I'm sensible, I'm pugnacious. I'm not pugnacious, rather, but I just don't have self-control. If you don't have self-control, then you really don't have the others either, or the qualities that are necessary. Free from the love of money. Why would it be important for an officer to be free from the love of money? That's a good answer. The answer there that it's the root of all sorts of evil. That is true, and so this would be another one that would undermine all the rest. If you're consumed with a love for money, how can you be faithful? How can you have self-control? How can you love? How can you be patient? In other words, it undermines all the others. Why else might it be important for an officer to be free from the love of money?
Because you're handling money.
Oh, there you go. Whose fingers do you want in the till? You know, somebody who's obsessive about money, a lover of money, laying up treasures upon earth. No, he handles the money. One more reason why you want officers to be free from the love of money?
It's basically becomes silent. He's worshiping money and so on.
Okay, yes. Yes, yes. It becomes as, that's why Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. It can become an idol. See, the other practical labor or function of an officer is to be a model. And so with our officers, we have to have models of giving. We ask the people to tithe. Since we do, then officers ought to be tithers. They ought to be exemplary in their tithing, in their the discreetness with which they handle money. They ought to be ought not to be conspicuous consumers. They ought to live modest lifestyles rather than one of conspicuous consumption. So free from the love of money, demonstrated by the simplicity of their lives, demonstrated by their liberality in giving, given by their integrity in handling money. Okay, holding to the faith with a clear conscience has to do with believing in the Scripture, believing the Gospel without reservation, without equivocation, not being hypocritical in one's grasp of the faith or affirmation of the faith, holding to it with a clear conscience rather than with a corrupted conscience or a cloudy conscience, so that there's integrity about one's profession of faith, not just grudgingly going along with what the church says, but actually believing it.
have their convictions about it, being confident of the truthfulness of the gospel and the whole message of the Bible. Is that important for an officer to have those sorts of convictions? One would think so. You're in the position of having to defend those convictions. Explain the church. Explain the ministry of the church. We'll look at that in a while when you talk about exhorting and refuting. But, you know, if these are not your convictions, how are you going to explain them? How are you going to defend them? So an officer, that's why we have this class, so that you, hopefully this is a help to you to more clearly and fully understand all that the Bible has to say, and so you're able to speak clearly to those things. All right, we'll come back to the list next time. I need to go back to the document section that's in your back, the back of your notebook. And let me just hit some of the high points. We'll start with the Constitution. This is page one of the documents. Are you there all the way back? Okay, this is our constitutional document. This is the document that describes who we are and what our purpose is. It follows the basic outline of the constitutional document that you find in a lot of its rules of order. The introductory paragraph explains some of the background to the church. The three ways in which it's Presbyterian are described in the second line. It's Presbyterian. Its pastors are ordained Presbyterian ministers. Its creed is a Westminster Confession of Faith, in the form in which they were adopted by the First American Presbyterian Assembly in 1789, with two exceptions. The session is parochial presbytery. Those are those three reasons that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Why the church calls itself Presbyterian. You might want to mark those, 1, 2, and 3. The Constitution and bylaws of any church derive all their authority from Holy Scripture, and in each of the laws and principles thereof must be understood and applied as subordinate. So we talk about our confession and our book of church order and our constitutions as subordinate standards. Subordinate to what? Right. They are standards, but they are subordinate standards. The standard is Scripture. Subordinate to Scripture, we have these other documents to spell what we believe and what we practice. Its organization as an independent Presbyterian church implies that its relation to other churches is simply one of fraternal comity, not of subjection or control, and that its government of its own affairs, while vested in the brotherhood of members, is exercised through a session or a bench of elders chosen from that meeting, i.e., it is a Presbyterian church, and that its government is thus representative through its elders, and it is an independent Presbyterian church, and that it is not subject to any appellate judicature, such as Presbytery, Synod, or General Assembly. The next article is our name. Next article is our object. It consists of the body of communicant members and their children who have united themselves together for the purpose of Christian worship and service agreeable to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And you see, again, another affirmation of the fact that this church is a child of the Westminster Standards. Qualifications for membership. Profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized, and has pledged obedience to Him, this profession being accompanied by habits of life which are not inconsistent therewith. So there are those three, or you could call it four. But profession of faith, baptism, habits of life, not inconsistent therewith. Or any good tone and pledge of obedience. Then this further qualification, believers temporarily residing in a Hispanic area away from the permanent homes and otherwise fulfilling the qualifications, they become associate members
without ceasing to be communicant members of their home churches. Now, just this last week, we had an example of a member here who joined another local church and became an associate member of that other local, in this case, Methodist church. We found out about that, and we called that person, and we said, we heard that you joined another church, and we would like to clean up our roles. And she said, well, I joined over there as an associate member. And we said, oh, well, that really doesn't fit our criteria. For us, associate membership is for somebody who is outside of their own home community and temporarily, like military or college students who might go out of town and become associate members of another church. We encourage that kind of thing. But we really can't have members who are members here and members somewhere else in the same community. And so she said, go ahead and remove my name from the roll. So we don't see that you can faithfully serve two masters, right? You cannot be members of two churches in the same community. See, that would be inconsistent with the vows of membership. Support the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability. How do you fulfill that fifth vow if you have your member somewhere else and attending somewhere else at the same time you maintain a membership here? It's like being married twice. It would be one thing if you had another wife out of town. It just wouldn't be workable, right? It's the same. All right, so... They have all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of membership, except... They're not allowed to hold an office and they're not allowed to vote. And then in the bylaws, we'll see further. There's another further qualification, and that is that for a vote in a congregational meeting, you have to be a resident member. And we thought a while about how do we define local residency. You know, were we going to put a number on it? Within 5 miles of the city limits or something. So we just decided we would say resident members. And that means commuting distance. You have to be close enough to drive here and actually be doing it, coming here in order to qualify as a resident member. Close enough to commute. Article 4, officers and their elections. Officers of the church shall be a pastor or pastors, ideally not less than 12 or more, but as many deacons of the church may be necessary to discharge the duties of the office. So, there are three kinds of persons there. There are pastors, what the PCA calls teaching elders. There are ruling elders, normally not to have less than 12. And then deacons, and typically we'll have to take as many of those as we can get. Qualified. B, top of page 2, the elders of the church are chosen from among those of the church who are at least 21 years of age, marked by high qualifications prescribed in the New Testament, and while ordained for life, they are to serve for a limited term as provided by the bylaws. So if at any time, whether through the withdrawal or death of an elder or the non-acceptance of the office of one elected to it, there should be vacancies in the bench of elders reducing its number to fewer than 12. Those who do hold office shall still be considered the session of the church, and their acts of binding force, provided that in cases of discipline, no fewer than 6 elders shall constitute a quorum of the church. Right, so there are times when we drop below 12. When we do, we don't cease being the session. We get down below 6. Don't ask me why that's in there, but anyway, that's the custom here. Apparently, you cannot exercise discipline. I guess they fear a small faction taking control of the session, kicking these big people out of the church in some way that was unjust. Okay,
That's where we'll leave, we'll stop this. And let's go to the study portion now. All right, number one, what do we mean by the fall of man? I start doing what I threaten to do, which is just start calling people or somebody who wants to hear. What do we mean by the fall of man?
Feelings related to sin?
Yes. When, where?
Adam.
Adam.
Historic event?
Yes.
Involving our first parents?
Yes.
And Satan?
Yes.
God is pretty good.
There are all sorts of things assumed along with that. Original innocency. An actual event in time when the first act of sin took place with the resulting impact upon human nature that will be described in this section. Our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. That's very important. The temptation comes from without. It's external. So back to the question we were asking last time, was Adam righteous? Well, he was righteous. And the temptation came from outside of him. The first impulse towards sin came from outside of him. The implication is that if there had not been this external provocation, that the idea of sin would not have arisen from within him. So it took the suggestion of Satan. In their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, this their sin, Adam, to permit having purpose to order for his own glory. See, the permissive language, and look at how the permissive language is put right there side by side with the active language. He permitted having purpose. So not bare permission, not looking ahead and saying, oh my goodness, there's a slight defect in the way that I created Adam, and I can see now that in the right circumstances he's going to fall into sin. Oh, but I guess I'll let it happen, and then I'll figure out what to do next later. No, he permitted because he purposed. He permitted because it fit his purposes, his eternal purposes. Why did our first parents sin, and was it God's will, and why? Seduced by Satan.
They
yes.
Knowledge to be like God. The tree of knowledge.
Well, that's kind of cheating. We're getting into the Bible now. yes. Why did they sin? They sinned because they were tempted by Satan. They sinned because they chose to sin. They sinned because, if we want to go ahead and look at the Bible, they sinned because they wanted to be like God. That's what Satan's tempted them with. God knows that the day that you eat it, will be like him. But that's a good thing, right? I'd like to be like God. I'd like to know good from evil.
So can you say it was foreordained? It was foreordained that they would sin?
Absolutely. Which is, again, not the same thing as God twisting their arm or them being puppets on strings. There's a convergence in God's sovereignty and human responsibility.
So God didn't make them sin?
Of course not. No. God didn't make them sin. They didn't, you know, Adam or Eve wasn't, you know, just innocently walking by the tree and then all of a sudden her arm, you know, jerked up and her hand was made to clasp and pull down and just shoved in her mouth and chomped her mouth. You know, she freely chose each step in the progression as persuaded by the devil. You will not die. God's holding you down. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like he is, knowing good from evil. That all sounded very good to her. Then it looked good to her. You know, it's desirable to be wise. It looks good. It looks tasty. What could be wrong with it? It looks good. As Satan says here, it has good effects. Why shouldn't I? Well, you know, it's the really the basic temptation to be like God, to believe that God does not have your best interests at heart, to believe that God is keeping you from realizing your potential and becoming all that you could be and all that you should experience, keeping you back from those experiences that you really have coming to you and that you ought to enjoy. So all that, was it the will of God? That's clearly being said. According, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit having purpose, to order it to his own glory. Why? Why does God allow evil for his own glory?
So, when you say it was permitted by God, wasn't God's will? Permitted by God used his glory? You said it was his will.
It was his will. Does that mean God approved of their sin? No. But did God plan, purpose, or decree that the fall should take place? And did he decree all that from all eternity? Is Christ Jesus the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? Yes.
But no, it doesn't mean that it's the rock and stream of God's will, that it has the will of man.
Right. He said it's not the rock and the will of God's,
the stream of God's will
that he then has to work around. It's not this obstacle that suddenly appeared that he's trying to finesse. No, he could say the fall. Here, Augustine's answer as to why the fall, why evil is in the world is for the greater good. It's another way of saying the same thing. If there's no fall, there's no cross. There's no redeemer. There's a less complete revelation of God's nature. It's through the fall that we see God in his Trinitarian nature. It's at the cross that we have the clearest display of the wrath of God and the justice of God and the love of God and the patience of God and the mercy of God. Did I mention grace? All of those are put on clear. There is no clearer display. God demonstrates his love for us and while we were yet sinners. If there hadn't been sin, the display would not be as clear. The demonstration wouldn't be as emphatic as it is. So why does he permit? For the greater good. And there's no greater good than God's glory. You say, well, that sounds selfish. Well, what should be the greater good? Your glory? Something to our benefit? Or why would the benefit of us, individually or collectively, why would that be a greater good than what's good for God's name? See what I'm saying? God's glory is the greatest good. Not my welfare, not the collective welfare of humanity, or some other positive impact upon the created order.
It's obvious, God.
Yeah.
God made it to where they would sin if they did not make them sin.
If you are saying God made them sin across the line, that is emphatically denied.
Right.
This was the free act of Adam and Eve. Right. Did God ordain that the fall should take place? Yes. Was it part of the plan? Yes. Was it a surprise? No.
Yes. A bunch of us were discussing this last week after the last week's thing. without adult supervision, it was scary. And the question came up that is it a matter of perception that we have this choice? Because in actuality, God ordained that we do certain things. In his providence, he upholds these things to make sure that it happens. So, I mean, are these choices, it just kind of seems like we're just dancing all around this thing that, you know, we have to have God permitting certain things because he can't do it. And that may be true, but... I mean, is it just a matter of perception that we really do have a choice?
No, I think God is not tricking us about our perceptions. I don't think he gave us faculties that are unreliable and that give us a false impression of reality. When I step out here, I step out here because I choose to step out here. When I drop my pen, I drop my pen because I choose to drop it. I'm not being forced. I'm not being squeezed into a plan. I'm freely acting. I'm always freely acting. I'm always doing what I want to do, what I choose to do. in the amazing providence of God, what I do ends up being exactly what God has ordained and planned that I should do. And there's a mystery in that. And so what the confession does, what Calvinism does, what Augustine does, is he refuses to try to reconcile those two things and just describe how they coexist. We freely act. We are responsible for all of our actions, yet all of our actions are those that have been foreordained by God. If you want a troubling biblical example of this, you're troubled enough. And to show the way in which all this gets worked into the preaching, the preaching of the apostles, and then we can even look at the preaching of Jesus himself. But Acts 2, speaking of the cross, he says, "This man, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So which was it? Was it, you know, with emphatic you-ness, you nailed him? Was it that they chose to nail him to the cross, or that he was nailed to the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? Peter doesn't mind putting all that in one sentence. He said at one end, he said, this was all the plan of God. He said, at the same time, you were wicked and evil for doing it. Okay? Then the same thing then gets said in Acts 4, as the early church assures itself that God is on his throne in the midst of the persecutions that Peter and John were suffering. They say, "Truly, in this city, they will gather together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." All right. How did this terrible thing at the cross happen? It happened because, according to the early church, it was Herod, it was Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and it was the Jews. They all got together, they conspired together. To do what? Verse 28 of Acts 4, to do whatever thy hand or thy purpose predestined to occur. There it is. Side by side, without, it doesn't seem to trouble the apostles at all to say it that, to put it that way. And arguing from the greater to the lesser, if this is true of the greatest evil act ever committed in the history of the world, if it's true even there, that God foreordained the evil acts of men, then it must be true of all lesser evils, that they are somehow taken up in the plan of God and done so in such a way that nothing takes God by surprise, and yet everything that we do because we choose to do, and we're responsible for it.
So it's faith. So kind of not reconciled.
Yes, and I can walk out the door, get run down by a drunk, and be paralyzed, lying in my hospital bed, and at the same time, saying to myself, this is the will of God. God is not surprised by this. This is part of his plan for me. And take comfort in that, and at the same time, I'll go get Ron Barry and tell him I'm going to sue that drunk because he acted wickedly. And he's responsible for what he did.
Isn't that the only way that the whole scripture makes sense? Continuity.
Yeah.
I grew up Baptist today. I look at lots.
We all grew up Baptist.
Same for you, Joe.
When I look at the scripture now, from that perspective, all the scriptures being tied together through these perspectives.
Yeah. I mean, the way my church dealt with these kinds of questions is that they just run with passages like that and they say, well, we don't know what it means, but we know it doesn't mean that. And then they go,
we didn't even talk about
it. That was the standard line. Yeah. Okay, so included in the plan and purpose of God, of course, is the fall. Fall leading to redemption and the consummation of all things in Christ. That was not the plan B. And anybody that's saying that's plan B is really, you know, misconstruing, in one sense, the whole Bible. Okay, third question. What effect did original sin have on our first parents, on the rest of humanity? Is it fair that we should be condemned for what Adam did? Okay, so the first question is supposedly answered in the second paragraph. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all their parts and faculties of soul and body. No stronger doctrine of sin to be found anywhere than amongst the Calvinists, and never more clearly stated than the Westminster Confession of Faith. What impact did it have that it drove us away from God? We are now spiritually dead, and we are corrupted, defiled, plural. That's total depravity. Paragraph 2 is the doctrine of total depravity, meaning that every faculty of mind and body is corrupted. There are no unstained, uncorrupted faculties upon which we can turn and know that they, in other words, especially the mind. I mean, I guess there were some medieval theologians who said that the mind and the ability to think has not been fouled by sin. But that's reason. Luther, over against that view, called reason the devil's whore. All right, 3. Paragraph 3, they being the root of all mankind, they as Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So what effect did the original sin have on our first parents? You could sum it up this way, guilt and corruption. On the rest of humanity, guilt and corruption. Or you can elaborate further, it was death, guilt, and corruption. But there's really a twofold sentence, twofold effect. You're born guilty and you're born corrupt. And you inherited both of those from Adam. Adam, as your federal head, your representative, brought condemnation upon himself and his posterity, so that all his descendants are born under the sentence of death. Born guilty. Born condemned.
So our choice every time we sin.
We will either always choose sin or choose righteousness for simple reasons.
John Edwards. Yeah. Man will always do what is most pleasing to his nature.
I had a conversation this week trying to explain this to somebody. So we'll have, how do you explain non-Christians out there? We're the point of non-Christians doing good. Is that just common grace?
Yeah, and that's coming up here in one of these paragraphs. Yes, common grace. And you can distinguish the form of the act from the motive behind it. The Boy Scout helping the little lady across the road is doing a good thing, considered in itself, apart from motive. But anything that we do that's not done for the glory of God, not done from faith, is sinful, in that it is not being done for the proper end. The motive is wrong. The motive which the corrupt. Or to put it more gently, is there anybody that does anything out of pure, absolutely pure motives? Is the most righteous act of any of us ever pure? It just never is.
What is the most religious that Christ God teaches?
What was the meaning of that?
What was Christ's context for that? Was he calling us to be perfect in heaven, or was he calling us to be perfect on this earth?
I think that he was setting before us the standard. The standard.
For here, yes.
The standard that we are to measure ourselves by. I mean, the context there is this truncated righteousness of Pharisees who had settled for external conformity to the law. They haven't murdered, they haven't committed adultery, but they're harboring hatred and they're harboring lust. So in their hearts they're sinning, but they're not concerned about their hearts. They settle for merely external righteousness. And the whole point in Matthew 5 is the whole person. you must be not just externally in conformity to God's law, but internally as well. You must be righteous the way God is righteous.
But he turns the corner when he says, love your enemy.
Right? Yeah.
He would suggest that you were asking, when could you possibly be perfect and not be acting in your own notice? And would it not be fair to say that if you could get yourself in a position where you were loving your enemy, you probably would be getting as close as you could. You're removing all of the personal motives at that point, by definition.
Yes. Yes, you would. And
not to say that we're in any of us actually get that.
No, we don't. That's the point. We don't ever love our neighbor as ourselves, not even once, not even for a moment. Or love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, constantly in violation of the two most important commandments. We just live in violation of those two. Okay, paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So we're guilty. We have this corrupt nature. And then we then compound our condemnation because we not only are carrying Adam's guilt and corruption, but then there are our own actual transgressions that proceed from the corrupt nature that we inherit. So we're guilty in Adam and we're guilty in ourselves. Is it fair that we should be condemned for what Adam did? Anybody want to try that one?
Yes.
Why?
Bible says right that we're all been punished for the sins of the Father, but what's fair? Child said if fair is we all go to hell and burn for eternity. We don't have to be saved for any reason. But if you want a real world example, if a woman drinks during a pregnancy, her child can very well be afflicted for the whole of his life suffering simply because of what their parent did. Is that fair? Has no place.
Okay, so your answer is that it's in the nature of things that children are affected by the decisions of their parents.
Yeah, if you were to move that guy in your life and move down from the middle of the desert and start raising your family, three generations down, continues to want water and food for the rest of their lives, always scraping, just trying to subsist, they're suffering for your foolish actions.
Yeah, and so that's, one sense, you're removing it from the category of justice. You're saying this is in the nature of things, it's the way that the world is made.
I would say morally, in this situation, though, the Bible also says, a rotten tree cannot produce clean fruit. A rotten tree will produce rotten fruit. And the trunk, in this case, of Adam, is rotten. And then all of his offspring are going to be rotten as well.
Right, but still the question is it fair that what Adam did, should we be blamed or carry the blame or for what Adam did. What do you say?
Yeah, God ordained it that way.
That's good enough for me. But
let me take the conversion about this, especially when you consider that he made a solution too.
Well, now technically, right. Adam, if you're could have made it through the probationary period and then lived, gotten life, and then all his generations would have gotten life because of it, but he didn't. So his sin is imputed to us. Same way, if we're going to throw fair into it, our actions were something else there. Christ died on the cross. His righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, we did not earn that in the English form. Therefore, we're spared. If we're going to throw fair, all we do is throw ourselves in hell.
Well, the theologians debate this whole concept of imputation, and what we've been saying so far, and we basically hit on all of the fairly standard arguments and rebuttals. Is the principle of representation fair? And that they would typically argue, we accept that principle all the time. We have representative governments. We understand that when our government, our representatives take us to war, we all go to war. So the principle of representation is seen to be equitable in human relationships. Then there's the fact that it's just in the nature of things that what parents do impact their children. One example in my family is my uncle Abraham Oswald. When he was visiting us when my grandmother died back in 1966, was joking around about this Japanese stock that he had. Drawerful of it that he picked up for payments. Old drawerful, I mean, who knows how much he had here. And the name of it, and it sounds so funny to us, this is when Japanese imports were really just starting to flood into America. We laughed, we thought it was funny. We thought it was hilarious, too. Fuji photo. Put that on there. Drawerful of it. Got it for pennies. Well, somewhere along the way, old Uncle A dumped it or burned it or got rid of it. And so instead of, you know, his relatives like me being rich, I'm a pauper. So
Haversham Woods pauper.
It's all said by Kensington Park pauper.
No, I'm not Kensington Park proper. I'm Oak Grove. I'm even in the shadow of Kensington, in the shadow.
You keep working hard.
Not in your way.
And then the other argument is that that in Christ the same principle is at work. He goes to the cross as a representative, and the righteousness is imputed. This is Romans 5. The same way that Adam's guilt is imputed to us, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. You take away the imputation of Adam's guilt, then you at the same time undermine the principle by which Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us as well. So Adam's guilt is reckoned to us, but likewise Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. Next question, define the following sin, original sin, original corruption, and actual transgressions. Sin?
Any one that conforming to transgression of the law.
Right. It's defined by God's law, God's nature, God's will. It's anything that's contrary to or a transgression of the will of God, the law of God, commands of God. Original sin. What was the original sin? That'd be Adam's sin. That'd be the guilt, the sin of the garden, the original sin. Original corruption. That's the corruption that we inherit from Adam. And actual transgressions?
Subsequent sins?
Yeah, the sins that we go out there and commit on our own. Let's see here. This corruption of nature, paragraph 5, during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, that both itself and the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So already we're going to take a punch at perfectionism. We've got the left wing of Puritanism, Quaker fanatics and others who imagine that we can somehow be completely separated from our corruption. And even before we get to the work of Christ and the application of that work already, confessions must say, don't go down that road. Six, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the rights of law of God and contrary to the law too, doth its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God. Every sin binds us over to the wrath of God, and the curse of the law, and so being subject to death, with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The soul of sin shall die. The wage of sin is death. There is one sin in the garden that led to Adam's condemnation. Okay. Okay, let me work on those definitions in number four a little bit more precisely. Original sin is Adam's sin and the guilt transmitted to us. Original corruption is Adam's corruption and that corruption transmitted to us. The actual transgression is then on the sins which flow from the corruption. Guilt, wrath, curse, death, misery. Consequence of every sin. All right, what is a covenant? Who learned their children's catechism?
We're all Baptists.
There you go, see? More properly nurturing the faith as children. Mark Rustin, what is a covenant?
An agreement between two or more persons.
Okay, that's a very simple and inadequate but that's right. At the basic level, and you can see this in biblical usage, it's like the word contract. There can be secular covenants, there can be religious covenants, but it's basically a contract. In biblical covenants are differ from secular covenants, secular contracts. Marriage can be called a covenant. The marriage covenant. It's a covenant in Ecclesiastes. Is it in Ecclesiastes? Where we get the covenant? Maybe it's not. Maybe it's one of the prophets. I forget. But with biblical covenants, rather than you have two equals coming together and agreeing on certain terms, instead, a biblical covenant, a covenant that God implements, is one that is sovereignly imposed. He initiates the covenant. He determines its terms. And we either accept them or we reject them. There's no negotiating. There's no debating. The terms of God's covenants are sovereignly imposed. So with that qualification, and a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, just like a contract. Why must the initiative in covenant making always be with God? 7:1. I love this section. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So, why must the initiative be with God? We can't get there, right? We cannot get to Him. If He doesn't voluntarily, graciously, kindly condescend to us, we're just left here twiddling our thumbs, right? We can't enter into a relationship with God except that God condescend to us. So the initiative in covenant making is all with God. We have no way to approach Him.
Is that because of our fallen state?
I would say two reasons. Because He's infinite, we're finite, and because He's holy and we're sinful. So there's really two reasons. The finite cannot approach the infinite. And the sinful, of course, cannot approach the holy. We have no access to Him. We have no way to get at Him. Hey, what is the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and what made the latter necessary? Here's the way that the confession lays this out. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, paragraph 2, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Paragraph 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein He freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, what's happening in those two paragraphs is the whole Bible is being tied together by the confession. Okay, what it's saying is that in Genesis 1 and 2, you have a covenant of works. And the deal there is that Adam is under a probation, a temporary arrangement, whereby if he continues in obedience and passes the test, that after some passage of God-ordained passage of time, that he would have been rewarded with eternal life for himself and for his posterity. And if he had passed the test, then we would have born in a state of righteousness, and confirmed righteousness, kind of confirmed righteousness that we'll have in heaven, where it's incapable for us to sin. We will not be capable of sinning. We will be incapable of sinning. Someone did us such right. So that's the situation in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, he fails the test. And Genesis 3:16, then there's the promise of a Savior. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And that the rest of the whole Bible, then, all the way to the book of Revelation, is about the outworking of this covenant of grace. Well, God determines to deliver the human race from the folly of its original parents. And he does so then in Genesis 1 through 11 with all of humanity. During which period he proves the thoroughness with which sin has corrupted the human race. The flood is made necessary. And God brings judgment upon the world. And then Genesis 12 through, again, all the way to the end of the Bible, is Abraham and his descendants, including us. Galatians 3, we are the sons of Abraham, heirs according to our promise. And so what binds the whole Bible together then is this idea of covenant. The covenant of works, in which Adam failed, and the covenant of grace, which is progressively revealed through Abraham and his descendants. And scriptural basis for this, in addition to the early chapters of Genesis, would be what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. He says in verse 18, well, we can back up to verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. There's that whole principle of our solidarity with Adam. Adam, through his one transgression, he killed us all. We all were condemned. We all, death entered into the world. Death is a curse that all of us endure. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life through all men. You hear that? Through one act of righteousness that results in justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So I think that this is the correct way to see things based on the parallelism of Romans 5, where he's insisting that you have one transgression results in condemnation to all of humanity. So now, in Christ, the second Adam, through one act of righteousness, all are made righteous. Through the obedience, it even says, of the one, the many are made righteous. So it would seem to me that Jesus, through his active as well as his passive obedience, as the theologians distinguish, through his life of righteousness, his active obedience, and then his passive obedience in dying an atoning sacrifice on the cross. It's through that his death, our sins are pardoned, and through his righteous life, that righteousness is imputed to us and credited to our account. Thereby doing that which Adam failed to do originally. Okay, so number 8, what made the covenant of grace necessary was Adam's failure to fulfill the covenant of works. The second Adam then came to fulfill that covenant, which provides the foundation for the covenant of grace. He fulfills all righteousness. Number 9, administration of the covenant of grace under the law was sufficient and efficacious to do what? How were Moses and Adam, and Moses and David saved?
To instruct and build up their elect and pay the promise of Sinai?
Yes. Let me read the paragraphs. We'll come back to that. The first covenant made with man, paragraph 2, was a covenant of works wherein life was promised to Adam and to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. 4, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator and to the everlasting inheritance of all things belonging to it therein included. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up in the elect, in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins, and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Yes, the answer given was to instruct and build up the elect in the faith, in the promised Messiah. So what it's saying is that all of those promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, and other types of ordinances, all were for signifying Christ the Lord of God. The whole Old Testament is one huge visual aid meant to illustrate for us the gospel. And you can see this in the history of Israel, which Jesus fulfills. When they went down into Egypt, Jesus went to Egypt. Out of Egypt did I call my son, Hosea says. Jesus was in Matthew, quoting that verse, who brought them out of Egypt. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Apostle Paul says Israel was baptized in the Jordan when they crossed the Jordan River. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. And just go on with it. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So Jesus fulfills the history of Israel. Jesus fulfills the types of Israel. Did Israel have a king? Is Jesus a king? Did Israel have priests? Is he our great high priest? Did Israel have prophets? Is he the lasting great prophet? Did he identify himself with the temple? Is the temple a type of Christ? Yes, he said, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Is he the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Yes, all those sacrificial animals were foreshadowing the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb, Christ himself. So the Old Testament was never, the Old Testament system was not a system of law. It was not designed to save people by law keeping. The sacrificial animals were anticipatory. They really did not have atoning value in themselves. Writer of the Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. So the whole system was a foreshadowing. It was typological. It was pictorial. It was visual. It was foresignifying that which would be accomplished in Christ. Yes.
We see that now easily, but do you think they felt that way at the time? Do you think they were placing their trust in that sacrificial animal and that high holy day?
It's hard to get into the psychology of people who lived 3,000 years ago. But the apostles do tell us that indeed they were. That Moses wrote of me, Jesus said in John 5. Of his day, all of the prophets foretold, Peter says in his sermon in Acts 5. David spoke of the resurrection in Psalm 16.
Did he say about it, you're not pleased with the blood of God? What jump did you want? David said, no.
Yes. Thank God is not. It's the sacrifices of the heart with which he was pleased. Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced, Jesus said. So, yeah, they didn't have the clarity of sight that we do. They were living in shadows. But apparently they did. And, we just cited Moses, Abraham, David. All of them knew that there was something more. They believed in the promise of the Messiah. They had a sense of that. They had a sense of the inadequacy of the times in which they lived and the system under which they lived. And so they were anticipating God's provision of the Messiah.
So they were saved by faith, by grace through faith?
Yes, absolutely. Saved by faith in the promised Messiah, the Christ to come.
So did there have been any sacrifices that could have saved?
The sacrifices of the Old Testament saved no one. Mm-hmm. They were a means by which the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on God's altar was fulfilled. It gave them a concept of atoning sacrifice. Yes?
Sorry, I'm in the why don't Jewish people continue in the sacrifice today?
Because they don't have a temple. So if you've been brought up like a proper Baptist dispensationalist, you would know that one of the things that Hal Lindsey says is going to happen is that the temple is going to be rebuilt. The sacrifice is reinstituted so that Daniel 9 can be fulfilled.
They're building instruments as we speak. According to my professors.
They're doing what?
Building the instruments for the temple.
Yeah. Now, if tomorrow, by the way, tomorrow the headlines say that the temple, reconstruction of the temple has begun, I don't believe that would be the fulfillment of any scripture, and at the same time, I believe it would start World War III. Huh?
Yeah, there's a big old mosque up there.
Yes, because there's a mosque sitting on the side. So, you think there's trouble in the Middle East? So wait until the moment comes when the Orthodox take over in Israel and start rebuilding the temple.
You're in the dispensation.
Yeah. So the basic claim here is that the whole Old Testament system was sufficient and efficacious to point to Christ, to foreshadow Christ, that they might put their faith in the promised Redeemer, the Redeemer to come. And they saw him from afar. Okay, so that flies right in the face. So those of you who brought up dispensationalism, that flies right in the face of what they teach. Now, there's all sorts of gradations of dispensational. And when I say dispensational, you know, I'm talking about Dallas Seminary, Talbot Seminary, Moody Bible Institute.
Moody Left Behind.
Left Behind series, Hal Lindsey, Philadelphia Bible College, whatever you call that. Anyway, this is most of the Bible schools and Bible colleges were all dispensational. And the seminary, I did a paper on the covenants and read some Lewis Berry Schaefer in order to write it. And he just said that the Old Testament is a system of works. You were saved by works in the Old Testament. The New Testament is a system of grace. You're saved by faith. That's law. This is gospel. And it was just a radical distinction. There are Old Testament people of God, where the New Testament people of God. We will eternally be separated from one another and distinct. They are his earthly people, we are his heavenly people. And that's not, that's why in the Southern Presbyterian Church back in the 1930s, they ruled that dispensationalism was incompatible with Reformed theology. Reformed theology is covenantal theology. And really, there's all sorts of ways of looking at this, but the way I like to look at it is when we look at the Bible, there is at the same time both the principle of continuity as well as the principle of discontinuity. All right. If you take Roman Catholicism sees a very, very strong measure of continuity. They have priests, we have priests. They have altars, we have altars. They have, you know, mitres and all the priestly garments. We have all these consecrated garments as well. So they see continuity where Protestants see discontinuity. Within Protestantism, then there is also further divisions. And the dispensationalists are the extreme right wing of in terms of discontinuity. So if you have, you know, you have sort of a spectrum here, and here's continuity. We'll put the Roman Catholics here, and here's this continuity. And you would put the dispensationalists over here. You don't see any continuity. Some of them are so extreme, they think that the only thing that applies today is Paul's epistles. That the Gospels are set in the context of law. And so Sermon on the Mount is law. That's salvation by law. And then in the middle here, it's kind of theology, which, in terms of worship, sees discontinuity. But in terms of soteriology, sees continuity.
Soteriology what?
Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. How were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Saul, how were they saved? They were saved by faith, saved by grace, saved by Christ. What was the law? The law was a means of fulfilling the will of God. The law gave to the people of God principles by which to live. Same Old Testament, same New Testament. And we'll see this as we go through. The Old Testament people of God have a covenantal meal. We have a covenantal meal. They had an initiatory rite that they applied to children. Circumcision, we have an initiatory rite which we apply to children, baptism. So we're seeing continuity. We see lots of continuity, but we don't see it like the Catholics do. They see nothing but continuity. Dispensationalists see nothing but discontinuity. That's why they don't spend much time in the Old Testament. And why the Paul's epistles are the thing that they spend most of their time on. We see continuity and discontinuity, hopefully in the right proportions. You know, is the Bible one book? Does it speak with one voice?
Yes.
Thank you.
What does the dispensationalist say about Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law, not abolish it?
They then interpret fulfill to mean abolish. They do. Lots of people do that. They say he didn't come to fulfill, or abolish, but to fulfill, but then they spin the word fulfill to mean abolish.
So was he completed the law and then did away with it?
Yes. He fulfilled it by his death on the cross, and then by fulfilling it, he displaced it. Okay, we're going to see more of this when we get to the law of God as well, and then the sacraments as well. So the some of the hinge issues here are those things, the law, the sacraments, are two of the, you know, the issues that are going to be determined by whether or not you see continuity or discontinuity. Over here, you know, one of the issues is worship. Over here, it's even in